Good morning. Turn to Mark chapter 8. We'll be picking up in verse 22. You know, as you get older, one of the realities of life is a vision test. It's been a few years since my last one, but the last time I had my vision tested was 2015, which means that I can see from 20 feet away what an average person can see at 15 feet. But, you know, there are areas of our life where we understand that even if we have good vision, there are times when our brain does not process what we see rightly. You know, maybe you've woken up in the dark and seen a shape, and your brain initially wants to tell you that somebody's standing over in a corner. Then you flip on the light, well, it's just a coat rack, or something silly like that. You know, whether our eyes function or not, there are often times that we don't see as we should. And here in Mark's gospel, Mark provides us a miracle that is actually a parable of the disciples' experience, because during the time that they have walked with Jesus, that they have seen Jesus perform signs and wonders, and yet we're going to understand as this text moves forward, they do not see things as they should. They do not see things as Jesus sees them. And when our vision for the Christian life and for Christ's ministry differs from Jesus, well, there's no way he's wrong. We are clearly wrong. And so with that in mind, let us turn our attention to the text. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged him to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we turn our attention to this text, we freely confess that oftentimes we do not see your will and purpose and providence in our lives as they rightly are. Sometimes we can walk by sight and not by faith. And in that, we are walking in spiritual blindness. And so we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would open our eyes to the truth of these texts. You would open our eyes and understanding to where we are often like disciples and miss the picture because we often see what we want to see rather than what is true, even when it comes to your word. And we pray that if there are any who have not come to see Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that you would open their eyes, that where the God of this world has blinded their eyes so that they would not see your surpassing glory, that you would open those eyes that have been closed to the beauty of Jesus. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Mark is very intentional to record this miracle in the context of what is going on with the disciples. If you remember when the disciples were arguing over the bread, Jesus asked them, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And we're going to see, in light of this parable, that they don't see as they should. And this miracle is a historical miracle. This is a man that Jesus really healed. But in performing this miracle, Jesus is trying to instruct his disciples and instruct us on our own spiritual blind spots. And so Mark begins, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Again, he doesn't want the crowds pressing in. You know, think about the Old Testament prophets. None of them ever restored the sight of a blind man. You know, the blind man in John's gospel, the blind man argues that Jesus had to have been sent from God because no one since the foundation of the world had opened the eyes of the blind man. You know, even in our own medical age, once you're completely blind, there's not really anything they can do for you. You know, think about the wonders of medical advancement. Your kidney goes out on you, you can get a kidney transplant. Your lungs go out on you, you can get a lung transplant, but they've never done an eye transplant. Your eye vision goes, you're faced with blindness. And so this man has had a condition that no one would have dared even attempt to remedy. And so Jesus brings him apart by himself. He spits on his eyes again. There was this understanding then that a holy teacher, a holy miracle worker, that there was something special about their saliva. And so he spits on his eyes and laid his hands on him. And notice, Jesus asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see. So he's not blind anymore, but he doesn't see right. I see people, but they look like trees walking. Now, we know that Jesus was fully capable of restoring the man's sight in one fell swoop. So Jesus is doing an incremental thing because this is what's going on with his disciples. They see, they have eyes to see, but they don't see things as they really are. They don't see things as Jesus has been teaching them this entire time. Their vision of reality is distorted, just as this newly seeing man's vision is distorted. He says, yes, I see people, but they look like trees walking. He doesn't see things as they really are. And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. He opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. What Jesus did physically for this man who had distorted vision, he's going to do for his disciples. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. And so Jesus turns his attention to his disciples. This man has had his own vision test. Do you see? I see things blurry. And now he's going to test his disciples' spiritual vision. He brings them aside and he asks them, who do people say that I am? Which demonstrates the blindness of the crowds, the Pharisees and Herod. Who do people say that I am? Well, they say you're John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others one of the prophets. We saw this with Herod. You know, the report of Jesus and the disciples' miracles were spreading, and Herod said, John the Baptist must be back. Must have put his head back on his shoulders, and he's doing all sorts of miracles. This can't be Elijah or any of the other prophets. But now he asked them. Now, it's very important for us to realize Peter is not speaking on his own initiative as a solitary individual. He is speaking on behalf of the 12. Who do you, the disciples, say that I am? Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And we might think, yes, Peter got it. He figured it out. He understands who Jesus is. He understands what he's about. But we need to remember the contemporary Jews had a very different understanding of what Christ was going to do. They had no comprehension of a suffering Messiah. They thought when Messiah comes, he's going to do all the things that we're looking forward to Jesus doing. You know, they think when Messiah comes, the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and God will bring his judgment upon the nations. When Messiah comes, Caesar's going to be done away with. You know, the disciples, they have it in their mind that as they're following Jesus, that they're following him to take part in this kingdom here. And so, whereas they have a distorted understanding, which is why Jesus has to tell them to tell no one about him, so they don't give the crowds the wrong understanding. Okay, we're ready to conquer Rome now. He's going to correct their vision just the same way he corrected the blind man. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And I love how Mark adds there in verse 32, and he said this plainly. Mark is getting his information from Peter. Peter, who made the confession years later, and Peter has to be honest and say, you know, Jesus was pretty clear about that. Jesus laid out the facts. Jesus isn't telling this in a parable. He's not saying it in any way that he could be misunderstood. He is setting before them the vision of what his ministry is going to be. You know, up until this point, they might have had an understanding that he's going to Rome, that we're going to have this great final confrontation, and we're going to have a kingdom here on earth, and we're going to be with Jesus, and everything's going to be great, and we're going to receive all these earthly blessings as a result of following Jesus. Jesus puts the glasses on and shows them, this is what has been promised of me. That I must suffer many things, that I'm going to be rejected, that I'm going to be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly again. He made this abundantly clear. And the disciples understood what he was saying. There was no confusion on his part, but they refused to accept his vision for his ministry. He said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now Peter's like, how can you be the Messiah and you're going to suffer and die? Never let it be. That can't be the plan. That can't be the vision for your ministry. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." It's right in front of his face, and yet he still can't see. He's got some inkling. He sees some of the details, but he still can't accept the whole picture because his spiritual vision is distorted. And so Jesus has to rebuke him. And oftentimes in our Christian life, we can fall into the same trap. We can allow our expectations of life to determine how we interpret what we see in front of us. Our brain does it all the time without us thinking. You know, we see a large, tall, human-sized shape in the night, and our brain automatically wants to construe that as a person. We go through our whole lives trying to fit everything we see with our assumed categories of what we expect. And it's a dangerous thing for us to do that when it comes to spiritual realities. When we take our expectations of what our life should be and what Jesus should do for us, and we filter everything that we see through that rather than through what God tells us, we find ourselves in dangerous grounds. That's what Peter's doing here. He's filtering what Jesus clearly teaches him through his own assumptions and experience, and he's rejecting what Jesus has laid out as the vision for Jesus' ministry. And thank God Jesus rebukes him. You know, if Jesus looked at Peter and said, you know what? You're right. You got a good idea. You know, maybe all this cross stuff can be bypassed. Maybe we could just deal with Rome. Maybe that's our biggest issue. We would all be dead in our sins and trespasses. Because the Old Testament promise that Jesus would be the one to bear our sins was God's vision for Jesus' ministry. So he continues correcting their vision. You know, you're staring into things, and they put the different lenses. Is this better or is this? Trying to see that you see more clearly. So he's established that his ministry is going to be one of death, that he's going to die, that he's going to rise again. And now he's going to clarify the vision for following him. You know, if they thought he was going to be a conquering king, then they are clearly expecting to enjoy the benefits of that conquest. That they are clearly expecting a life of comfort. And the lens of correction comes in front of them in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples. You know, these people that keep following him because they see all these signs and wonders, and they think, you know, maybe this is the guy who's going to help us overthrow Rome and institute paradise on earth. So Jesus calls them all together to correct them. And he says to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That doesn't strike us as hard as it should. Because for us, the cross is a decoration. We have it there. For us, the cross is a piece of jewelry. It's merely a symbol. But for those that Jesus is speaking to, the cross is a symbol of suffering and death. See, the Greco-Roman world, the Roman Empire reserved crucifixion for the worst of the worst. And they reserved it for those who were not citizens. Being in Judea, not Roman citizens, they had experienced and seen crucifixion carried out in front of them time after time. There was a rebellion not too long before Jesus began his ministry, where a long stretch of Jews were crucified for all to see. As a witness to all the other Jewish people of what was going to happen if they crossed the Roman Empire again. You know, historians call this the Pax Romana, this period of time, because, you know, there was relative peace and you could travel safely. And there was relative peace and safety because Rome instituted that peace with extreme force. So Jesus is telling his disciples, he's telling the crowds who have this understanding of who he is and what they get out of it, and he completely demolishes their expectation. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is not a call for them to think, okay, think about how many houses and how many fishing boats you're going to have when this ministry's over. This is a call understanding that each step following him after this is a step towards their death. We know Judas was a traitor. John died in exile in Patmos. The other 10 disciples, history tells us, died martyrs' deaths. You know, somebody carrying a cross, you know they're not coming back alive. They are embracing shame. They are embracing pain and suffering and taking up a cross. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. So the crowds and so many of the Jews of Jesus' day had this understanding of the Messiah and how they might relate to Messiah in terms of self-preservation. You know, Messiah comes, and I'm going to be safe from Rome. Messiah comes, I'm not going to face hardship and suffering. Messiah comes, everything's going to be great here and now. Jesus is saying, no, that's not the vision. The vision for my ministry here and now is that you are called to walk in pain and suffering. You are walking against the wind. You are going against the stream. And if you try to save your life, if you try to preserve it, you're going to cut yourself off from me. Francis Schaeffer, great theologian apologist, said of our culture in the late 70s and 80s that the default values were personal peace and affluence, that, you know, all we cared about was self-preservation and self-protection. We didn't care about what anyone else happened, and that's the default mode of the human heart. But Jesus calls us to leave that behind if we're going to follow him. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So the disciples, the crowds, they've been thinking about worldly, physical realities. You know, Jesus makes bread. That's good to have around. If he's coming to overthrow Rome, that gives us an established life. But Jesus is getting at the heart of the issue. Their problem wasn't Rome. Their problem wasn't trying to have the world. Their problem was their soul. See, we have an immortal soul, and either we will die and go to be with Christ, or we will die and be far from Christ for all of eternity. And so Jesus asks, what can it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What profits us if we could have all the things that we want in life and that we expect out of life, all the comforts that we think that we're owed, if we die and go to hell? You know, I've got young children, and I think of the trap that we often put in front of young children. You know, we set this view of life that is bereft of the vision of Christ. You know, we tell our kids, you know, if you work hard and you do A, B, and C, you'll go to a good college or a good trade school, you'll get a good job, you'll have a good home, you'll own a nice car. But where is their eternal soul in that? Jesus is reminding his disciples, he's reminding us that there is a far more fundamental reality at play than what we have in this world. It's the reality of what we do with our soul. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? The answer is nothing. No one can ransom their soul from the grave. The psalmist is clear on that. One of the psalmists says that no one can pay the ransom for their soul because the ransom would be far too high, but the Lord redeems us from the pit. You could have everything this world has to offer. You could have Jeff Bezos' level of money when you die, and none of that will matter when you stand at the judgment seat. None of that will do your soul any good. Jesus is reorienting their vision in relation to him and the world. Either they are with him or they are in the world. Either they are willing to sacrifice all that he might save them, or they're going to continue playing the futile game of trying to save themselves. Then he closes, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. And think about this. A Jew would be absolutely ashamed of Jesus' words if they were looking at it from a fleshly point of view, without seeing him for who he really is and for understanding his ministry. Well, we know that when Jesus hung on a Roman cross, the Jewish leaders thought he was cursed, because Deuteronomy tells us, cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. You know, Paul looks at that in Galatians and says, yes, he was cursed, but he was cursed taking our curse upon himself. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus is saying, yes, all those things that you were hoping about in regards to my ministry, they're going to come, but they're not coming right now. See, the disciples and many of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, they had a depth perception problem in reading the Old Testament. You know, have you ever looked at the stars in the night sky? You know, on a clear night and, you know, looked at the stars, you can't tell how far those stars away from the earth. You know, they look like they're all the same distance. That's because objects that far, depth perception is lost. And looking at the prophecies concerning Christ, the religious leaders of Jesus' day had the same problem. They had no sense of depth perception. You know, they'd read about the day of the Lord being a day of punishment, a day of glory. They'd read about one who is a suffering servant bearing the sins of his people, and they couldn't make heads or tails of when all these things came to be. And so in their lack of depth perception, they latched upon the idea of a conquering king, and they thought, okay, he's coming to conquer. When Messiah comes, everything will be made right. They had no understanding that there would be two comings. Yet, we understand in light of Jesus' ministry and his words, that is exactly what he taught and what happened. He came the first time to suffer for us and to call us into the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, Paul tells us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, provided we share in his sufferings. You know, what Jesus is telling the 12 and the crowds that are following him is no different than what he tells us today. You know, we live in this very weird period of time and space here in America where we have enjoyed religious liberty. But, you know, you look online, you read history, you'll understand that what we have experienced here, this is not what the majority of those who followed Christ experienced. I mean, even now, majority speaking, there are more Christians in China than here in the United States. And I'll tell you that they would be terrified to come together publicly like we are. Because you do something like this in public in China, the police are going to come, they're going to arrest everyone in attendance, and then they're going to demolish the church building. Because that's what they do. And so Jesus reorients our vision for the Christian life. The vision for the Christian life isn't that once we have Jesus, everything is going to be smooth sailing, that there are going to be no hardships and no difficulty. Jesus has actually called us to count the cost of following him into conflict with the world. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is not just simply in contemporary Christianity here in America. We have done a dangerous disservice. We have divorced the call of discipleship from the call of salvation. But Jesus is abundantly clear here that discipleship, the call of taking up our cross, denying ourselves, is part and parcel of what it means to know his salvation. And so we must be absolutely clear as we look at what Jesus is calling us here, that he is calling us, if we're believers in Christ, to deny ourselves. Now, in the original, that this is an ongoing thing. This is not a deny yourself once and then you get to focus on yourself the rest of your life. This is the ongoing nature of the Christian life. Like John the Baptist said, when he heard Jesus' ministry was growing, he must increase and I must decrease. There has to be less Stephen in my life. There has to be more of Jesus. I have to deny myself daily and take up my cross and follow him daily. That's what it looks like to know the salvation of Christ. And in our flesh, we're tempted to think there might be an easier way. And that's why Jesus tells us that whoever would save his life, you know, hold on to ourself rather than deny ourself and keep the cross at a distance. When we try to do that, you know, like trying to grab sand at the seashore, it'll slip through our fingers. And I tell you on the authority of Jesus' word that no matter how hard you try to hold on to everything, it will all slip through your fingers. You know, this world tries to tell you that you can have it all, but eventually it slips through your hand. If not in death, even before death. You know, we think of money and possessions, that they can be gone rather quickly. And the safest place to be, as Jesus corrects our vision, is to be in his hand. And he finishes that vision with that hope. He is coming again. He has come the first time to die on a cross. Just as he had told his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He has died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. He has risen from the dead in accordance with Scripture. God's vision for the ministry of his Son and his first coming has been fulfilled. And now we wait. As we follow him, denying ourselves, taking up the cross and following him with hope. Because he is coming again. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation of him, will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He is coming again. Yes, he calls us to a life of sacrifice. He calls us to a life of suffering. Bonhoeffer, in his great classic, says when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. But he bids us come and die that we might find life in him. He is coming again, and that is our hope. Our hope isn't that we're going to live long, healthy, peaceful lives and never jostle the world. Our hope is that we have followed Jesus, who is our Savior, who was our sin-bearing substitute, and who is coming again with the glory of heaven. Just as much as the disciples needed that vision correction because they had these understandings and views of life that did not line up with God's purposes, we often find the same. You know, hardship comes, find ourselves sick. You know, we find ourselves facing economic difficulty, family difficulty, difficulty at work, maybe hostility because we're a Christian, and we have the view that somehow that's not how it should be. But Jesus corrects our vision, says that's exactly how it should be. You've been called to follow him in a world of suffering. And if you're walking in the same path that he walked, and his path ended in suffering and shame, with glory on the other side, and we understand that as we follow his path in this life, suffering and shame are going to come, But there's glory on the other side when he comes again. So as we come to this time of invitation, I ask you, has your Christian life been on the basis of what Jesus' vision for the Christian life is? Have you been looking at what it means to follow Jesus according to what Jesus said or what somebody else said? See, if you have never come to the place where you have denied yourself, taken up your cross and followed him, but you have lived your whole Christian life where you're the one holding on to your life, trying to save your life, either through your works or through some other means, then you've never entered in following him. And I would invite you to follow him today. As we come to this time of invitation, it's a call to surrender. It's a call to let go and understand that all these things that we might be tempted to hold on to, it's much safer and better for us when we let them go to Jesus, when we deny ourselves and take up his cross and follow him. Maybe you've done that, but you've been through life and it's so easy to fall into old paths of how you view the world. Maybe view this time as a time to pray that the Lord would restore his vision for your life. Because if you have your vision for your life and it doesn't happen how you want it to, you're going to become frustrated and bitter and discontent with God. But if you have his vision for your life, you understand that beyond the present suffering, there is a glory to be revealed. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for this word that so helpfully corrects how we view our life, how we view your ministry in relation to our life. We pray that if there are any who have not taken up their cross and denied themselves, that they would. That they would see that the desperate attempt of self-preservation pales in comparison to the safety of being in your hands. And we pray that where we have often fallen back on our own faulty vision of our life, that you restore to us the vision that you have for our life. That you have indeed promised us hardship and suffering, but beyond that, life to come, glory, as we long for the coming of your Son. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.